Good morning. I'm not the pastor, but I play a pastor on TV. No, I don't, actually. I'm just pinch hitting for Jonathan. We're wrapping up a series about the miracles of Jesus. So before we get started, I'm going to add one more story of Jesus' miracles to this. But as we look back on where we've been, I wanted you to think about the vocabulary of miracles. You know, as Christians, we can just say a simple phrase and it reminds us of an entire story that has a lot of truth, can offer comfort, instruction, can give us, you know, direction in decision making. When we just say, so think about some of the things. I'm going to do the woman at the well. You know that one, right? See, we just say the woman at the well, and everybody knows. The woman with the issue of blood, or the woman who touched his garment. Got two names for that one. The 10 lepers, right? Blind Bartimaeus. What are some of the ones you can just, by a phrase, you can say, this is a story of Jesus in a few words. What is it?
Lazarus.
I don't know that 7-Eleven is in there, but what was that again?
The loaves and fishes,
the widow's son, the widow's son at Nain, Jairus' daughter, we did that one. The calming of the sea, got another one? The wedding at Cana of Galilee, you know, because there's wine in that one. I see who said that. So that guy going to always come up with that one. These simple phrases convey to us hope, comfort, education, inspiration. They build our faith, and all we have to do is say the word, because we have a shared knowledge about these stories. We've read them and talked about them and discussed them together, and so when we say them, we understand. So you can encourage someone just by saying, remember what happened with Lazarus, and it comes back to us and it gives us hope and encouragement. Remember about blind Bartimaeus. He called out for the Lord, and the Lord heard him. Remember about little Zacchaeus, climbed up. We say these things, and it works for us because we share the knowledge. But what if you're outside this body of knowledge? It might present problems, and we might not fully understand the stories. For example, like this. Just watch this little clip.
Captain, would you be prepared to consider the creation of a mutual non-aggression pact between our two peoples, possibly leading to a trade agreement and cultural interchange? Does this sound like a reasonable course of action to you?
Good day, beneath, momenta.
In winter.
Impressions, number one. It appears they're trying their best, as are we, for what it's worth.
Shaka, when the walls fell. Darmok.
Darmok.
Rai and Jiri at Lunga.
Shaka, when the walls fell.
Sina at Anzo. Sina at Baka.
Darmok at Tanagra.
Shaka, Mirab, his sails unfurled.
Darmok.
Mirab!
Tamok! The river, Tamok. Darmok and Jilad at Tanagra.
And if you've never, I'll probably ruin this for you, but you should watch this old episode if you've never seen it before. Notice how when we encounter somebody outside our knowledge, they're communicating by these little phrases that mean something to them, but we have no clue what they mean. Darmok and Jalad at Tanagra, what is that? It means something to them. It reminds them of the story of these two people, Darmok and Jalad, that were at a place called Tanagra. We don't know the story, so it's hidden from us. The river Tamok in winter. I know what that means. It must be a river that freezes and stops running, because every time he says it, they shut up. So they just refer to this river that frees up. if you watch the episode, just go through and see if you can figure out, without knowing the history, what these stories mean. But keep in mind that as we look through this set of miracles, we understand what these stories mean, and we can communicate to each other. Not everybody can. To really, and a couple of things I get from looking at the miracles and thinking about how we use them as a way to communicate truth by telling stories, is two things. One, we need to understand the stories to understand our faith. We need to be biblically literate. If there's somebody says, well, you know, Jairus' daughter, if we don't know what that is, look it up. Read it for one of your devotional readings. It'll increase your knowledge of the scriptures. It'll increase your faith. It'll build up your understanding of how God works. Every miracle we've looked at, as Jonathan has said, has revealed to us something about Jesus. And that is a real cool thing. The other thing I pick up from this, oh, and by the way, just a little tip for Christians. You're going to be in heaven one day with a whole lot of people you've never met. I hope we have name tags. But can you imagine going up to somebody and saying, you are Philemon. How do you pronounce that exactly? And he said, well, you know, he'll tell us. I don't know, by the way. But he'll say, yeah, you know my story, right? I was going to read that, but I don't read much in the Old Testament. He said, no, it's the New Testament. Yeah, but, you know, those are real long. But no, it's really the shortest thing ever. It's like two pages. You would be embarrassed, wouldn't you? Save yourself embarrassed when you meet Philemon or whoever he is. Read his story. So when you get up there, you know his story. Just a little tip for eternity. Don't embarrass yourself up there. And if you don't know, just say you're from First Baptist, not Hub City, okay? Can we cut that out before anybody from First Baptist sees that online? Thank you. The other thing is, we can't really understand somebody unless we know their story. Picard's doing his best to understand where these people are coming from, but he doesn't understand them because he doesn't know their stories. Now, I will go ahead and spoil the episode a little bit by saying the commander of the alien ship is going to try to remedy that by letting them live out an experience together. And it is going to be the only way to build understanding between these two different races, that they begin to understand each other's story. But enough for the intro. Let's go into our story, which is the woman at the well. It's in John chapter 4. If you have the YouVersion Bible app, the notes are in there. And we're going to read through this in several sections. And the woman at the well, most everybody knows immediately that it's about Jesus meeting a
woman at a well.
Right, you got it. I mean, you guys are good. Let's start and see how we get there, folks. How does Jesus encounter the woman at the well? We begin in chapter 4. Verses 1 through 4, it says, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. I'm going to try to keep this brief, but it's really interesting. I encourage you to find out more. Judea is in the south. Galilee is in the north, and in between there's this area called Samaria. When you say you had to go through somewhere, it's almost like you giving directions for people like us that live north of 85 and say you have to go down Bowling Springs Road. That 3 mile stretch between Rainbow Lake and I-85. 3 miles that are the Woodruff Road of Spartanburg County. And because if you can't avoid it, you will go around it. But sometimes you have to go through a certain place. And sometimes it's neighborhoods you avoid. Say, no, you got to go through this neighborhood. I can't go around. No, you to get there, you got to go through it. This is not unimportant because in Jesus' day, there were such tensions between the Jews, but they're called Jews because of Judea, Judah, that tribe. Those tribes were in the south. They had kind of set up their own kingdom when the land was divided. And the other 10 tribes had set up in the north. Both these tribes historically got out of line with God and got in trouble. And both were captured and taken into captivity. Judah is able to persuade the leader to let them come back and rebuild. And they come back and settle in and reestablish their culture. The other tribes are kind of known as the lost 10 tribes. They don't really return. And when I say they're taken into captivity, not everybody, some remain. But those who remain intermarried with other tribes. They kind of lost some of the cultural distinctives. And those who came back to Judah perceived the Samaritans as being impure, untrue to their cultural background. And so there was this, and there's this kind of racial tension between these two tribes. And so if you could, and many people did in traveling, if they had to go to Galilee from Judea, they would cross the river and go around Samaria. It would add 2 days to the trip. A 3-day trip turns into a 5-day trip. Jesus had to go through Samaria. He didn't, and at first I'm thinking, he doesn't want to add those 2 days onto the trip. Why almost double your trip when you can just go through? There's probably something in Galilee he needs to get to. He's got to go directly. And so he goes through. I mentioned that kind of prejudice because it's going to figure into some of the rest of the story. Let's look at the unlikely encounter. We'll pick up in verse 5 in chapter 4. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now a Samaritan woman came to that well to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. He was there alone. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Here's that tension again. And in fact, the colloquial way to put the Jews do not associate with Samaritans is Jews don't eat off the same dishes as Samaritans. There is a tension here. But we see from this, Jesus broke some rules. One, he's a man, she's a woman, unaccompanied in first century Palestine. Men do not speak to women if they're alone. He broke the rule. Secondly, she's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. Jews don't associate with Samaritan. He broke the rule. When he's breaking rules, he's breaking barriers too. Now, almost every sermon I've ever heard will point out that there must be some reason why the woman came in the heat of the day at noon by herself to draw water away from the place she lived. Maybe there's something else going on in her life. I don't know. We can guess that. But we do know what she admits. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan. There are some barriers being broken when Jesus even talks to her. But let's go into verse 10 and look at the miracle itself. Jesus said to her, he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is too deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and also his sons and his livestock?" Living water usually means flowing water, fresh water. And if there had been a stream nearby, it would have been more sensible for Jacob, who established this well and it's named after him, to just have taken his flock, his livestock, to the stream to drink. But he had to draw it out of this well to feed to water him, his livestock, and to get water for him and his family. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said, "Go call your husband and come back. We'll finish this discussion." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. So what you've said is technically true. Sir, the woman said, I perceive you're a prophet. Here's the miracle. And every miracle teaches us something about Jesus. And here's what this teaches us about Jesus. He knows our stories, all of our stories, everything about us. It's the omniscience of God. And remember that quote that Jonathan showed us last week from Charles Spurgeon? The real miracle was that Jesus, most of the time, could keep from displaying his glory. But it's almost like if you're driving in a car down a road and you come to this giant building, it's got this beautiful green wall, and you say, well, that's a beautiful green building. Until you get to the window and you look and say, oh, it's a restaurant. It's an Italian restaurant. And then you keep going by. Now, it's not wrong to say it's a beautiful green building. That's true. But when you get to the window and you get the glimpse in, you see it's more. It doesn't mean it's not a green building. It's a green building. But there's something more. And what happens in a miracle is that people are looking at Jesus from the outside. He's a great teacher. And he is. He's a prophet. Yeah, he is. He's a rabbi. He is. But there's occasionally a window when these miracles happen that we see more. Now, when Jesus asked his disciples, think of this. Well, who do men say that I am? Some say you're a prophet. Some say you're Elijah. Some of you say you're a great teacher. But the disciples who have been with him throughout this thing and have seen many of these miracles, these little windows, he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because he's seen through the windows. Every miracle, when we say those little terms, they show us something about Jesus. And here it is, his omniscience, his divine nature of omniscience. Her response is immediate, you're a prophet. This lets her know. Now, we don't know the whole conversation, and we could imagine what happens, but we do see something that happens in verse 20. There's some kind of natural resistance that she holds on to. She says, our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus said, believe me, time is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman says, well, I know when the Messiah comes, he'll explain all this to us. FYI, he just explained this. Jesus declared, yeah, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain to you, that's me. I, the one who am speaking to you, am he. Now, if you think that should be, am him, I'm kind of with you. Objective tense seems to fit, but this is the, pluperfect or something, and it's technically right to English people. Her objections, and by the way, she had these stored up. These were not things she thought on third. These are objections she's probably practiced all her life. Jews and Samaritans don't mix. Jacob couldn't find flowing water at this well. Are you better than Jacob? Don't talk about my Jacob. Don't be putting him down. Do you not appreciate what Jacob did by finding this well? We say worship at a place we have in Samaria. You say we got to go to Judea to Samaria. Look at these objections she's bringing up. Has nothing to do with the revelation that Jesus knows everything about her. Don't be surprised at yourself or others when the Holy Spirit's dealing with you, we fall back on objections. If God's dealing with our heart, We want to find a distraction. Yeah, but you know, you don't really believe Moses parted the Red Sea, do you? Because, you know, he probably found like a ford or something or a lope. Really, is that, that's important to you? That has something to do with your life. It's usually just a distraction. And sometimes we fall back on these well-worn resistance pieces so we don't have to deal with what God's dealing with us. Infinite regression for philosophers is the lazy man's way to protect atheism. And like C.S. Lewis said, if one wants to be a good atheist, one cannot be too careful of one's reading material. If you want to be a good atheist, you need to stay away from Pascal and Kierkegaard. Just stick with Nietzsche and Heidegger, okay? You'll be more comfortable with that. But if you were to start thinking about something you haven't already preconceived, your belief system might be challenged. So anyway, that's a little extra. Jesus didn't argue over distractions. He brought her back to the main point, which is who he is that was talking to her, that was speaking to her in this moment. Let's talk about the results of this encounter. Beginning in verse 27, we're going to read through 30 and then jump to 39. Verse 27 says, "Then when his disciples returned," remember they were out getting groceries, "when they returned and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" Now, I didn't use the monkey puppet meme here, but I could have. What were the disciples when they came back? See Jesus talking alone to a woman. Jesus, we're back. We're coming back with the groceries. Nobody asked him anything. He had broken some conventional rules here by talking to not just a woman, a Samaritan woman. I just thought it was interesting that they point out they didn't say anything. Then, verse 28. So Jesus has asked her what? He says, "Go get your husband and come back." Look at verse 28. "Then she left her water jar." What does this mean? She's coming back. She's already decided. You don't leave your water jar if you're not coming back. "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said, not just to her husband, to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?' They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed him because of the woman's testimony." What was her testimony? "He told me everything I ever did." That lets me know there was more conversation than is just recorded here. Not just the five husbands, not just the man you're living with, not your husband, but everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Let me pause right here. He had to go through Samaria, or he would have had to have spent 2 extra days traveling. But it wasn't just to save time. It was to meet this woman where she was. Because what does he do? He spends 2 days in Samaria with her community. It's 5 days now for the trip, just like it would have been if you'd went around. But he didn't go around. He went there and met her. "Then they said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves and we know this man really is the Savior of the world.'" This great event started with one testimony. "He told me everything I ever did. He knows my story. He knows everything about me." It didn't stop there. That's where it started. When she went back and go to the test, then the people came and heard him and talked to him more. And they said, "Not just because you said this, but that's where it started. You told me everything I ever did." Then the story continues. And not only does Jesus know them, they get to know Jesus because they come to him and spend 2 days listening to him. And they know him now as well as him knowing her. I want to end just with this. Jesus knows our story. There's one thing this teaches us. He knows everything about us. He could tell us everything we ever did. That is not as comforting as preachers might make it want to sound, because we value our privacy. I use DuckDuckGo as a search engine. I use Firefox as a browser. I keep Facebook in a container so it doesn't follow me around. We pull our shades at night. We have a Ring doorbell. Somebody else does too in here. I heard motion at you. That happens to me. That was a sign for me to turn my phone off. Thank you. We know who's coming up the driveway. We don't want anybody reading our mail or reading our email. We get upset if somebody BCCs or replies all to something we didn't want replied all to. We like our privacy. There was a trend that was identified in the 80s. It was called cocooning. Faith Popcorn, kind of a sociologist trend follower, used that word for the first time. But it's been documented and even seen to be a growing trend. Cocooning meant, in the 80s, you stayed home, ordered takeout, ordered your stuff from a catalog like L.L. Bean or Sears, and it was brought to you. You didn't have to go out and mingle with people. You could be private. It became something sociologists call Uber cocooning. Later, with the advent of more internet, there's no Sears catalog anymore, but there is an Amazon. And why would I want to go to the store and carry that little box back with me when I can just click a button and they'll put it on my porch, and after they're gone, I can go out and get it and I don't have to see anybody? Uber cocooning. And then with the COVID quarantining, we've been super duper cocooned into these little isolations where we stay within our own little box. And can I admit, and I know Jonathan's mentioned this before, I admit, when I come home, it's like the Batcave. I have a remote. When I pull into my road, I hit the button, my garage door comes up, I drive in it, it closes behind me. Anyway, this also goes with my culture as being a Southern man. Because I grew up with the no trespassing signs, do not enter, posted no hunting, this property protected by Smith and Wesson. That's my culture. We like our privacy. For us to think that God knows everything about us can be a little upsetting. You mean he knows every mistake, every bad thing, every evil thought, everything in my messed up imperfect life, everything? Yeah. I don't know that we like that. I don't know that we appreciate it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's kind of that kind of terror. He knows everything. And we have this fear that we're going to be laid completely open, our sins, completely naked and unprotected, and all our secrets out if God were to know everything about us. And we, in a way, fear that. But in this kind of approach avoidance thing going on in our lives, we also want it and need it badly. We hope one day somebody would know us and know our real story and accept us. Robert Frost had this poem. This is the poetry section of today's message, brought to you by Robert Frost. Here's this little poem called Revelation. We make ourselves a place apart behind light words that tease and flout. But oh, the agitated heart, till someone finds us really out. 'Tis pity, if the case require, or so we say, that in the end we speak the literal to inspire the understanding of a friend. But so withal, from babes that play at hide and seek to God afar, those who hide too well away must speak and tell us where they are. We want to hide, but we also want to be known. That's in the human heart, this kind of tension within us. We need somebody to know us, to understand us, to know our story, and to accept us anyway. Now, Frost hints that maybe it's God playing hide and seek, but I would suggest maybe it's the other way around, that we're playing hide and seek with him. We're not completely open and honest, and we want him to know just enough to help us, but not sure we want him to know everything. But the woman's testimony is this: come see a man who told me everything I ever did. There's a freedom in letting God completely know you, of putting all the cards on the table, of stop playing, of taking off the mask, stop hiding, and being open and honest before God. And when you know he knows you, it's a miracle. When you recognize his omniscience, it's a miracle. But when you know he accepts you and loves you, even when he knows all that about you, that's the best miracle of all. Jesus found the woman at the well. He knew everything she had ever done. He knew her story, all of it. Those little phrases that she might say about some event in her life, they meant something to Jesus. He understood them. He understood where she was coming from. But he didn't leave her. He didn't scold her. He didn't berate her for her objections. He accepted her. And it changed everything. Not just her life, in the lives of those around her as well. Jesus knows my story. I can now stop hiding and pretending. And he loves me anyway and accepts me. Today, as we conclude our service, we're going to share communion together. We have in front of you, in the place just in front of the pews there, you'll see a cup and a wafer we share together. If you're at home, you'll have something to, some bread, something to drink. There's nothing magical in these packaged containers, but the miraculous is in the remembrance of what Christ did for us. He knew our entire story, all about us. He loved us anyway, and he gave his life to pay for every evil deed, sin, wrongdoing, mistake. Everything he paid for on the cross, and he offers us forgiveness and open arms to accept us. Let's prepare to share these elements together. As you take the bread, if you'll give me just a moment to get ready to share with you. As you take the bread, you remember that Jesus took the bread before he was crucified. He shared it with his disciples, and he said, I want all of you to take and eat this bread because it's my body, which is broken for you. And every time you do this, remember me. Let's take this together and remember his broken body. And the scriptures say that likewise, he took a cup and he said, I want all of you to drink from this. This is the blood I shed for you to create a new agreement. He says, as often as you drink this cup, I want you to remember me. Let's remember what he did for us to offer that acceptance of everything. With everything we've ever done, he still loves us and accepts us because of the cross. And would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we thank you for what you did for us, that you knew us, and then when we would shut out the light of the day or the light of the night and seek to hide, you knew us still, and you loved us so much that you would give your life to make a way for us to come into your presence. Thank you for the grace of forgiveness. Thank you for accepting us. And understanding that you know all about us is just the beginning. We have so much to learn about you from reading about these accounts of your miracles and understanding your scripture and talking to you daily. Thank you for that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.